Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, not long ago, I was at the grocery store and I was shopping and I had checked out and gone out to my car and I was putting my groceries away and I suddenly noticed that I didn't have my cell phone with me. So I thought, well, it's got to be inside. So I hurry up and put the groceries in my car, shut the car, and ran back inside. And one of the assistant managers was there, and I talked to her. And I said, anybody turn a phone in? I was just here, and I don't have my phone. She said, nope, nobody turned it in. So we started kind of checking the aisles where I had been, didn't see anything on the floor. And then she said, well, here, let me try to call your phone with my phone. So she dialed it, and we thought maybe we'd hear ringing, and there was nothing. And I knew that I had it because I had looked at it shortly before I had gone to the checkout. So I told her, I said, well, I got to go home. And I said, I'll check back later on in the afternoon and see if there's any results. And so I did. I went home, put the groceries away. I was meeting a friend for lunch at the plaza. And it was really starting to get to me. I felt like maybe somebody had stolen it. And I have some financial information kind of, you know, embedded on my phone, but I thought if some hacker gets his phone and gets my information, I'm really going to be up a creek. So the carrier that I have, they have one of those phone stores right there at the plaza. So I just couldn't take it. And I went over and spoke with a nice young man in there. And when you're talking about technology and phones and computers, you want to talk to someone young. So this young guy was really good. And I explained what happened. He said, well, you know, if you want peace of mind, what you really need to do is you need to have your cell phone blocked, the number blocked, and your phone wiped. And we can do that if you give us permission to do that. And I thought, well, I have everything backed on my computer, so that's actually pretty wise. And so that's exactly what we did. And it didn't take long. And he kind of smiled and looked at me and he said, whoever has your phone, all they have right now is a worthless paperweight. And I thought, well, that's good because I don't want my information to get away. And so I went ahead and purchased another phone, just kind of had the sense that I wasn't going to see that one again. I stopped by the grocery store later that afternoon, and I checked in with the same manager, and I said, did anybody turn the phone in? She said, no, but I looked at their surveillance video, and I can tell you exactly what happened. I said, oh, do tell. And she said, well, we looked on the video, on the surveillance video. You were in line at the checkout, and your phone fell out of the cart, the top tray, onto the floor, and there were two young ladies behind you, and when they saw it, one of them kicked it underneath the shelf, and then when you finished and walked away, the other one slyly picked it up and put it into her back pocket. In the meantime, I had uploaded everything from my computer onto my new phone, and as I opened my new phone, I looked at it, and I had a voicemail from a number I didn't recognize out of the city area. And I listened to it, and on the message, the voicemail, I could hear a female talking about my phone and whether or not there was a passcode on there. And I thought, oh man, whoever has my phone, they were trying to open it, and somehow maybe they called the number, and they left a voicemail on there, and now I have their number. Busted! And I thought, I was actually pretty happy about that. So I called the number to talk to them. There was no answer, and the recording said that the voice mailbox was full, and I couldn't leave a message. But I thought, but I can text them. So I texted a message to the number, and on the message I said, hello, ladies. You have my phone, and the grocery store video shows exactly what you did, and now I have your number. So you have two choices, either return my phone to the grocery store immediately, or I will call the Riverside Police, and I will give them your cell number. Afterwards, I figured I'd give them 24 hours to see if they would come through. So that night, I'm at home, and my new phone rings, and it's that number. And I'm like, whoa, Nelly, here we go. Let's see what we have to say now. And the female on the other end, she said, hi, you sent me a text message to my phone. This is the manager at the grocery store. And she said, I think when I called your number in the store to see if your phone would ring, I accidentally went to voicemail, and that was me talking about the passcode on your phone. And she said, please, don't call the police and give them my number. Darn it. And then I just thought, well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So I'm convinced that 98 out of 100 people would have said, hey, sir, you know, you dropped your phone and would have handed it to me. Lucky me, I got in line with two ladies from the other 2%. But you know, in reality, deep down in our hearts, none of us are good by God's holy and perfect righteous standard. That's exactly what Romans 3:10 says. If you're not in Romans yet, please join me there now. Romans 3:10 simply says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Clearly, some people are much kinder and more honest than other people. Conversely, even the most despicable person is occasionally capable of doing something half nice, even if it's only rarely. But Paul is not addressing social behavior or levels of social behavior in general. He's addressing the true nature of every human heart. My message title for our time in Romans 3 is Despicable Me. And I'm not referring to the supervillain Gru from the movie of the same title. I'm referring to myself, and I'm referring to you, and I'm referring to everyone else. In the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul had exposed the various groups of people who were sinners before the Lord and were without excuse. In chapter 1, he exposed the heathen who suppresses the evidence of creation and denies the existence of God. In chapter 2, he went on the attack for the religious hypocrite, and this person suppresses the evidence of their conscience, the voice that distinguishes them, the difference between right and wrong. And then at the end of chapter 2 and coming into chapter 3, Paul exposes the Hebrew who has the commandments, knows the right thing to do, and yet sins like everyone else and then judges everyone else on top of it. Paul then sums up everybody, all groups, all people, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. I have no doubt that these words from Paul offended anyone who was not a genuine believer. The heathen likes to plead their ignorance. The hypocrite likes to state that they're better than a lot of other bad people. And the religious person, the Hebrew, likes to stand on their religiosity. In the meantime, all of them resent Paul for speaking the truth. In verses 1 to 9, we have a series of questions from religious Jews who are offended by what Paul said, that there is none righteous. And so they go on the defensive and they are asking Paul questions, whether this actually happened or Paul anticipated what their questions would be, we're not really quite sure. But if anyone was qualified to deal with this Jewish, religious, self-righteous mindset, it was the Apostle Paul, the former Pharisee, church persecutor, turned evangelistic preacher. Their first question was, if salvation is only by grace through faith, what advantage is there to being a Jew in contrast to being, say, a heathen? The answer to that question is they had every advantage. No group of people in the history of the world received so much light and so much truth from God like the Jewish people have. God revealed his presence to them. He protected them. He provided for them. He gave them his word, and on the list goes. It's not unlike a similar situation today in which a child is raised in a Christian home, and they have godly parents who love them and who teach them the scriptures and perhaps worship with them and certainly pray over them and model Christianity to them. And then later on, as they get older, they make their own individual decision to reject God. Meantime, down the street lives this other kid who's raised in a very godless home. It's filled perhaps with abuse or alcohol or who knows what, and that child also grows up and makes the same decision to reject God in his adult life. The end results are the same, but the boy or the girl raised in the Christian home definitely had an advantage over the one that was not, because they were exposed to so much light and so much truth. That's very much how it is with the Jew over the Gentile. Whether a Jew or a Gentile rejects God, the end result basically is the same, but the Jew has received far more light and truth than perhaps the Gentile. The second question that is asked is, if Jews fail to believe, will that keep God from accomplishing his plan of salvation to everyone who believes? The answer is obvious. God's plans and purposes will never be thwarted by anyone or anything. God himself declared in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. The third question, though, is the most twisted. If my sin reveals God's grace and righteousness, then why am I being judged for my sin? Doesn't my sin highlight God's goodness? I can almost hear Paul saying, oy vey. This absurd argument and question would be very much like saying, isn't it a good thing that I go out and start fires in the forest so that we can see how brave our firefighters are? It highlights their bravery. Isn't it good that I go out and rob banks so we can see the quick response of our police department? I heard a teacher once say there are no stupid questions, but I actually disagree. This is precisely what happens when people challenge God's ways rather than surrendering to God's will. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul declares that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin and that there is none righteous. You may have noticed, and it may have come out in your lesson, that the word none and the phrase not even one are used a total combined together 6 times to emphasize our absolute lack of righteousness. But I have some really good news for you here tonight. We have given God every reason not to love us, but none of them have made God change his mind. There is none righteous, no, not one. Excuse me. About 3 years ago, actually it was 3 years ago, last month, I received a summons to jury duty in the mail, and this is a recurring event in my life for many years now. I'm on the list. I don't know how that happens, DMV or voting registration. I don't know, but I'm on the list. So I always get these. And it's frustrating for me personally because every time I go down there, I get excused for a variety of reasons. One being I'm a pastor. You know, they ask you questions and all these things come out. So I'm a pastor. My father had a career in law enforcement. That comes out. And then at one point, I was a witness to a murder, so there's a violent crime history there. And so I always get excused, and I never get put on there. And it's very frustrating for the simple reason that I have to go down there and spend most of the day knowing that I'm not going to get selected. So when I went down there 3 years ago, I figured the same thing was going to happen. I got to be honest with you. I wanted to sit on a jury just once in my life. You know, it's like, I don't know if you call it a bucket list thing, but I just thought, you know, I'd like to have that experience, and I think I can be fair-minded, and I would like to have the opportunity to do it, but I figured, you know, I'm just going to get excused again. So, and I felt like I was more than qualified. I've seen all the great jury movies, you know, like A Few Good Men and 12 Angry Men and Runaway Jury. I've even seen People's Court on TV, so I was beyond ready, but I knew I wouldn't get picked. So imagine my utter shock and amazement when I was selected to a jury and became juror number 2. The one downside was the case had to do with molestation and sexual abuse, unfortunately. So we, the jury, heard 3 days of testimony. Evidence was submitted, and after 3 days, we were escorted by the bailiff to the deliberation room. The first order of business was to select a jury foreman. And I got to be honest with you, in my heart, I kind of wanted to be the foreman, but I didn't want to nominate myself, so I kept my mouth shut. But I thought, I'd like to be the foreman, but I thought, I'm not going to nominate myself. So I didn't. And then, you know, during the interview process, before the actual trial starts, you learn a lot about your fellow jurors. And one guy had been on a jury trial before, and they had reached a verdict. So someone suggested that he be the foreman, and actually that made a lot of sense. He had experience. So for the next 30 minutes in the jury deliberation room, I listened to my fellow jurors, and they're just kind of randomly butterfly all over talking about this thing and that testimony and this piece of evidence and all of that. And I had concluded already, having sat through the trial, that the accused, the defendant, was 100% guilty, and in my mind, I had absolutely no doubt. And I kind of assumed that most, if not all, of my fellow jurors felt the same. So I kind of sheepishly raised my hand, and the foreman said yes, and I said, you know, I just have a suggestion before we just kind of keep randomly talking about different evidence and testimony. I think we should take a straw poll and kind of find out where we're at by a show of hands so that we can actually kind of hone in on what needs to be discussed. And everybody thought that was a good idea. And I thought to myself, I knew I should have been the foreman, you know? So I took the initiative and I just said, by show of hands, how many think that he's guilty? Every hand in the room went up. Then I said, well, it doesn't really seem like there's any more need for discussion. I think we're all on the same page. I know I think he's guilty, and you've all just said that you think he is, so we ought to just call the bailiff and kind of get this going. And then one of the ladies said, well, I think we should go over some of the testimony just to make sure we're not missing anything. And then one of the guys smiled, and he said, if we can milk this for a couple of hours, I won't have to go back to work, and I can go golfing. Seriously. And I thought to myself, oy vey. So we spent another hour, 45 minutes, I don't know, talking about the testimony. Nothing was changing. So Jeff the martyr raised his hand again and said, look, we have a unanimous decision. The discussion's not changing anything. I think we have a responsibility to call the bailiff and let the court know that we've reached a verdict and not kind of waste their time anymore. And everyone agreed, except I think I saw the golf guy give me the stink eye. I'm not sure. Once we returned to the courtroom, we returned a unanimous verdict of guilty, and our job was done. I bring all of this up because, as I said earlier, there was no doubt in my mind that the accused man was absolutely guilty, and for the sake of the young victim, his stepdaughter, I was happy to help send him to prison. But here's the bottom line. All 12 of the jurors, and including the two alternates, were all guilty sinners before God. The judge, the two attorneys, the bailiff, the court reporter, and the 30 or so people in attendance for that trial are all guilty sinners before the Lord. If God were sitting as judge and any one of us had been on trial for our sins, I know that every one of us would have been found guilty, because there is none righteous, no, not one. In the next group of verses then, the court case is made against all of us, with some 13 charges divided up into three main categories: our character, our conversation, and our conduct. If you're taking notes, let's begin with our character in verses 10 to 12. Someone wrote, "If everyone would be scared if they saw in the mirror not their faces, but their character." Paul's words in verses 10 to 12 are straightforward. Apart from Jesus, there is none righteous. The good news is we've been declared righteous by God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into every one of our lives. Our sin is much deeper and much worse than just bad behavior, so we desperately needed Christ's righteousness and have received it. Paul writes and he says, there's none who understands. This means that no one understands the true depth of their sin and how bad it really is, or the true height of God's love and his amazing grace. There is none who seeks God. Now, that may sound like a contradiction, perhaps to someone that you know that was sort of seeking after the Lord, or there's even a few people that we meet in the Bible who seem to be seeking after the Lord. And it's not a contradiction. They are seeking after the Lord, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that Italian centurion. He called, you know, and the Lord visited him and he called for Peter. He really seemed like a genuine seeker, and he was. But we must understand that God is always the initiator in salvation. We wouldn't seek God if we were not first convicted and convinced of our sin and our need for salvation by the Holy Spirit. And then when we respond to that, we begin to seek in response to what God is doing in our heart. There is none who does good. Doesn't mean that people can't do good things. It simply means that no one is good enough to merit salvation. That brings us to verses 13 through 14 and to our conversation. this is where we can really feel, at least maybe it's just me, feel the sting of our sin, because at one time or another, we all say something, and as soon as it leaves our mouth, we kind of hang our head in shame, and we just can't believe that we said that. I think we've all had that experience. Notice these verses emphasize our words. Paul talks about the throat and our lips and our tongue and our mouth and so forth. Paul uses a couple of very vivid descriptions here, exceptionally vivid, starting with the throat being like an open grave. Now, as a pastor, I have stood before and beside many, many open graves, dozens upon dozens of them at cemeteries where I was conducting a memorial or a graveside service for somebody. But the vast majority of those were empty holes. Once in a while, I've been there long enough to where I saw them bring the casket and lower it into the hole and then cover it with dirt. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's wording in the Greek actually is referring to the decaying, decomposing body that is in the casket, that is in the hole, that is in the ground. Forgive my graphic terminology, but that's what he's describing, so I want to be faithful to the text. Paul is saying that's how our words are that sometimes come forth from our throat and from our mouth and unfortunately from our hearts. His other vivid description is that the poison of venomous snakes is under our lips. Perhaps Paul is thinking of times when we say exceptionally cruel or unkind things about another person. Open graves and poisonous lips don't paint a pretty picture, but take heart. And while Satan looks at your sin, God says, look at my son. Before we get to point three, let me take a moment and say that Paul's intent here is not to beat up on us. We already know that we're sinners, and he's not trying to make us feel worse. But rather, Paul is trying to show us how helpless we were. It's kind of a reminder, apart from God's amazing grace. It was John Newton who well said, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's what Paul's trying to remind us of here. The devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. God knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. In verses 15 to 17, the third point is our conduct. The sinner's feet are swift to shed blood in contrast to the beautiful feet of those who share the gospel. When I was in high school, one of my favorite classes that I took was modern literature. We called it lit class, and I know a lot of people don't like it. I loved it because I grew up loving to read. So when they told me there was a class where you go and you read books and give reports, I'm like, I'm all in. I mean, like, yeah, I love to read, so let's do this, you know? So this was like one of my favorite classes. And the other thing I really enjoyed about it is I've always enjoyed reading mysteries and biographies, but in this class, it was modern literature. So the assignments were to read some of the classics, some of the really great, you know, novels of the 20th century. So I remember to this day, and I remember what I read. I remember reading The Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway. I remember reading The Pit and the Pendulum by Edgar Allan Poe. And remember reading another classic called Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies is a story of a bunch of boys of various ages, some very young, some teenagers, who are on a ship and they're shipwrecked and they survive and they land and they're stranded on an island. Once they kind of get their wits about them, they're quite actually happy about their circumstances. They were raised in strict situations in England, and so now they're on this island, and they don't have any adults telling them what to do, and they're actually quite ecstatic. They love their new environment. Nobody tells them what to do, and they can make their own rules and their own guidelines, and so they're loving life at this point. But then as the story progresses, human nature reveals its ugly self, and some of the boys begin reverting to terrible behavior, and they even start murdering some of the weaker and some of the younger boys. Their feet were swift to shed blood. Interestingly, a small minority of the boys wanted to remain civilized and wanted to live by the rules in which they had been raised, while the majority of boys did not want that. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. They didn't care about the repercussions. In their mind, there was no repercussions. And the difference between the minority, the small group of boys who wanted to do the right thing, and the larger group of boys who didn't want to do the right thing, all boiled down to this: the hope of rescue. So the minority, the few, had hope that one day they would be rescued, and if they were rescued, they would have to give an account of their behavior, including the loss of life and all the things that had gone on. And they wanted the record to show that they had attempted to live by the standards in which they had been raised and the civilized manner in which they had been taught how to live. In contrast, the majority of boys who didn't care and was doing all the wrong things didn't believe there was any hope of rescue, and therefore they felt like there was never going to be any sort of consequences. No one was going to ever hold them responsible for their actions. It was the contrast, and this is the great thing about a lot of our literature today, and not today, but in the last 100 years or 200 years, so much of it is really based on biblical themes. And really what you have here is the narrow path, and you have the few who fear God's judgment and want to do the right thing before God and have the fear of God, and the majority who have no fear of God and have no hope of salvation or ever having to stand and give account of their behavior or their decisions or their actions, the broad path that leads to destruction. I'll close with this quote by R.L. Wheeler, and he says this: "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the skill of David, the voice of Elijah, the tears of Jeremiah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, and the endurance of Paul, I would no less need redemption through Christ's blood and forgiveness of my sins. Despicable me, indescribable Savior." Let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you so loved the world that you sent and gave your only begotten Son, because there was no other way for us to be saved, Lord. Our sin was too deep and much worse than we could ever imagine. And yet you came, Jesus, willingly and went to the cross. And Lord, you went and paid the penalty for our sins. You took the punishment of our sins upon yourself and felt the full pain and torment of all of that. And our sins went on you, and then your righteousness was imputed to us. And so, Lord, you don't see our sin today. You see the righteousness of Christ. And we're reminded of that in this passage. This is not the most uplifting passage. It's very graphic in how depraved we are in our sin, but it's just a vivid reminder of just how good you are, how loving and kind, and how, Lord, you have rescued us and saved us from what was a very hopeless situation, Lord. So we want to thank you for that, and we want to praise you now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.